chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the message of Christ to the church in Thyatira. Beginning to read at verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may know the power of thy Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth that is found in thy word. We pray that we may no sin to be discovered in our own hearts, and we pray that we may be turned powerfully and mightily to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith may be exercised, and that we may draw nigh unto thee. Hear our prayer, we ask in the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Beloved congregation, Thyatira was a church that was busy, it was active, it was increasing, it was growing. But it was still a church that had a great deal of immorality. And that immorality was being tolerated. Toleration is the great call for people. We're to tolerate, apparently, all manner of sin, all manner of immoral behavior. But we have gone beyond toleration even. We have come to the point where we are called not only to affirm it, but to endorse immoral behavior in our land. Sin, wickedness, the world is never satisfied with mere toleration. But the toleration that existed in Thyatira was an acceptance, it was a refusal to speak against the sin that was within her own ranks. When we consider the city of Thyatira, it is not a great city. I think the population was about 25,000, fairly small town, really. But it was a commercial center. It was known for its trade guilds, clothiers and metalsmiths. It was a place of trade and commerce. And one of the difficulties that the Christians there would have faced is that in order to prosper in your trade, you would have had to join one of these trade guilds and be endorsed as an acceptable trade. But the problem was that those guilds each had their own gods or goddesses, and religious ceremony that was involved with those guilts. So Christians were having a great deal of difficulty being involved in their trades, the things that they were skilled at. They couldn't be prosperous or successful if they were having to promote their wares outside of these guilds. James Montgomery Boyce talks about the cost of being faithful to Christ was made poignant when the early church leader Tertullian rebuked a believer for participating in idolatry because of his business. The man defended his sin, saying, "After all, I must live." Tertullian answered, "Must you?" There are things, beloved, that we must be prepared to die for or suffer for. And if it's a matter even of putting food on our table, the Lord will provide that as well. It's a difficult place to be, where we are unable, willing but unable to work because of circumstances around us. So the church, we know virtually nothing of, but we remember that Paul was going up to Bithynia, up to Asia, and as he was going to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit forbade him and said, "You're not to go that way," and rerouted him. And he had a dream in the night. Somebody from Macedonia said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So that was the indication. They went over to Philippi, if you remember. And who did they meet in Philippi? They met a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. Where was Lydia from? Thyatira. So the Lord had his people in Thyatira, but they were not to be gathered directly by the preaching of Paul. They were to be gathered by the providence of the Lord. Now, we have no record at all of a link between Lydia and the church in Thyatira, but we can certainly suppose that she would have been instrumental or involved in going back to her hometown and promoting that church, or maybe even sharing the gospel with others. So, but we do have that link in the Bible. Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. So that is what we know about the city. Not really very much at all. When we look at the context and we look at the description that Christ gives of himself in verse 18. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. So he's often called that, but only here in the book of Revelation. So emphasizing his divinity, the true God, "I am. I come before you as the Son of God." And he doesn't come in the pleasantries that he has come to the other churches so far. He comes with this broadcasting of his omniscience. He has eyes like unto a flame of fire. He can see what others don't see. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. He talks or describes himself as having power and strength. His feet are like fine brass to tread down his enemies and bring victory to his church. So he's coming to the church in Thyatira really in a very hard and a judgmental way. He is coming because he is displeased. That's the imagery that we have that occurs to us as we read the description that Christ makes of himself. We have the commendation in verse 19. So whatever the problems are here, the Lord does find something to commend in the church in Thyatira. This is the longest of all the letters, of all the letters to the seven churches. He finds that they are faithful and diligent. "I know thy works, and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. So he is, you're a busy church. You're an active church. There are all kinds of things going on. Thyatira, we imagine, is a church full of programs, full of activity, full of great busyness. They're doing the work of the Lord. They're doing it with enthusiasm. They're doing it with fervor. Furthermore, he says, and I found the last to be more than the first. So they're persevering and they're growing. Thyatira was a growing church. It was expanding because of all the activity. But in all of their busyness, they had failed to really be aware of what was going on within their own congregation. So there's the commendation, but the criticism is, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, verses 20 and 21. He says in verse 20, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So Jezebel is probably not her real name. And Christ here is evoking imagery of that wicked woman. Jezebel is a woman synonymous with evil. I don't think we find very many children being named Jezebel when they're born. It's not a popular name. It's not a pleasant name. It doesn't have goodness linked to it. So here he says, he refers to Jezebel. So when we remember who Jezebel was, and we read something, a portion already of her wickedness, but Jezebel was married to Ahab the king. Ahab the king was ambitious, a very ambitious king. And he was making alliances all the time, and he looked to the north, and he saw the Phoenicians, and he said, there is prosperity. If I can get their goods coming in, we are going to be a very prosperous nation. And so he looked to the king of Sidon, who was also a priest of the goddess Astarte, and his daughter was Jezebel. He married Jezebel, and he said, now I'm going to have access to these goods. And the goods were flowing, and everything was looking really good for Ahab until Elijah shows up on the scene. Jezebel has already brought down hundreds of prophets of Baal, and Elijah makes this great contest between the prophets of Baal and the Lord our God. And of course, the Lord our God prevails against all odds and ignites a soaking wet altar and it bursts into flame. Well, you can imagine then that all these people surrounding this contest, what did they say at the end? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they acknowledged the supremacy of Jehovah, and many of them must have been converted. But they would have gone back, many of them, to their shops, and they would have said, I'm not going to get anything from Phoenicia anymore. I'm not going to be able to import goods anymore. What's going to happen to my business? My business is going to be destroyed. I'm going to face a depression. I'm going to face trouble in my business. And how am I going to prosper? How am I going to proceed now? But they declared their faithfulness to the Lord. So there is the picture of Jezebel and her influence on Israel, and Ahab along with that. So here's a picture of someone who comes in to be very, very destructive in the church. So I have a few things against thee. Thou sufferest, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, or she built herself up in a position in the church, And she said, I've got a teaching ministry here. I have a word from the Lord. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you in the ways of the Lord. And yet, what was she doing? To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It sounds pretty familiar from what we looked at this morning in Pergamos. So there was immorality involved. She taught to and seduced the Lord's servants to commit fornication. It's okay. Very similar to what we saw in Pergamos. It's okay to indulge in sexual sin because we're free. We're free in Christ. There's an antinomianism. We don't have to obey the law. We don't have to obey what God says, what the law says, rather, because we're free in Christ. I'm sure she would have been made much of the idea of liberty. And the idolatry, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And again, it was the connection with the guilds, with having to do with their work, where they would have gathered together for religious feasts and done so with the encouragement that you are really serving the Lord. Remember in your heart, remember your heart belongs to Jesus, so you can do whatever you want. Nobody, whatever anybody sees, it's not what's in your heart. So don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do it, and God still will love you. And so we have this, the compromise that creeps in then. The compromise that says that we can do whatever we want as long as our heart is right with the Lord. So there's no connection with our behavior and doctrine. There's just a great disconnect. Here's faith and here's life. Faith is what you do at church on Sunday. Life is what you do the rest of the week. So James Montgomery Boyce says the early Christians knew that neither obeying the state, getting along, or sharing in the life of those around us justifies idolatry or immorality. When Paul argued that it was permissible to eat meat that had been offered to idols, he did not say that it was right to do it in a pagan temple as part of a pagan worship service. When Jesus told us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he limited that requirement by adding, and to God what is God's. That's an important qualification. We do need to give to God what is God's. And that is our devotion, our life, all that we are and have. What's really remarkable in all of this, when we think of the wickedness of the sin that Jezebel was promoting, what does the Lord Jesus say in verse 21? And I gave her space to repent. So here is this woman teaching immorality within a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I didn't attack her right away. I didn't condemn this right away. I gave her space to repent. Here's the mercy of God. And he's saying it just goes on and on and on. And I don't know exactly what was involved in that space to repent, but it reminds us that just because God does not immediately judge a sin doesn't mean that he approves of it. And that's what happens in many churches. And it can happen in our church. We can go along and do things and say, well, you know, the Lord doesn't seem to be convicting anyone of this sin. The Lord doesn't seem to be being harsh towards us, so I guess it's okay. So we judge things by experience rather than by the Word of God. And we need to be very careful in that, but we need to be very firm. God's Word teaches that we need to, if God condemns it, we need to condemn it as well. So in the midst of mercy, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So it had the church failed to discipline within their boundaries again. There was sin there, but there was no church discipline. There was no guarding of the truth and no guarding of the morality of the church. So there is the commendation I know thy works, the criticism of Jezebel, who is a false prophetess, and the caution then that comes in verse 22. And behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So there's going to be judgment for her. I'm going to cast her into a bed if they do not repent, and judgment for her followers, her children, probably is a reference to her followers. So those that are involved with her, I'm going to send them into great tribulation, and I will kill her children with death. So the Lord comes with great judgment here. Eyes of fire, feet of brass, flaming in judgment against this church. He's coming with very, very harsh words because they are tolerating sin in their own midst. And gives a warning to others. To all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So the warning is there. Have a pure church. Have a clean church. Then he goes on to give counsel in verses 24 and 25. And here he gives hope to the remnant. He says, I know that not everyone here is involved with this prophetess Jezebel. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, who are they? As many as have not this doctrine. Not everybody was swept away by her teaching. There were people who were discerning. There were people that might have been warning, saying, what are we doing listening and giving her so much power and authority and influence in the church when what she's saying and teaching is clearly wrong? And so but they were a minority. They were a voice that just didn't have any power, but it doesn't matter because they were speaking the truth in love. So it reminds us of the 7,000. Remember the 7,000 that the Lord told Elijah had not bowed the knee to Baal. And what did Elijah say in his deep depression? He said, I alone am left to serve thee. I'm the only one, Lord. And the Lord says, never mind. He says, "There, you don't know about the 7,000 that are out there who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You have a job to do. You have work to do. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to feed you. If necessary, I'm going to use ravens to feed you, but I'm going to take care of you." And the Lord is very merciful to his servant, Elijah. But here he says, really, to the pastor and to the faithful, you're not alone. I'm standing with you. I am supporting you in your stand for the truth. As many as have not this doctrine. And then what does he say here as well? As many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. So what does that mean? It is as if they were coming in and saying, in order to understand the grace of God, you need to experience sin. You need to really get involved in the depths of Satan in order to really grow in Christ. Have you ever heard an argument like that? Heard that argument when that vile movie came out several times. It's decades ago now, I'm getting old, but there's a movie called The Temptation of Christ. And Christians were condemning it. And people said, well, how can you condemn that movie if you haven't gone to see it? You have to go and see it in order to understand it, in order to really interact with it. And so they were encouraging others to go and see that movie. Well, just really the simplest description of the movie already told you that it was not a movie that any Christian should be going to see. So that's the kind of argument that comes in. You know, how can you really condemn an immoral lifestyle if you've never experienced it? You've never been involved. You need to go and be friends with those people and be involved with them to really get to know them in a very close and intimate way so that you can experience their temptations and what they're going through. And we may need to do that in order to minister the gospel, but we don't want to identify with sin. We want to identify with our Savior. We don't want to connect to sinful activity. We need to reprove the works of darkness. And that is our work in society. So there's a very subtle argumentation that if you're already given to that way of thinking, you're just going to move right alongside and say, well, you know, they're nice people. They need the gospel. I'm going to go and do whatever with them. Matthew Henry said, Christ called them depths of Satan, satanical delusions and devices, diabolical mysteries. For there is a mystery of iniquity as well, and the great mystery of godliness. It is a dangerous thing to despise the mystery of God, and it is as dangerous to receive the mysteries of Satan. So that is a very important distinction. There are mysteries. There are spiritual aspects that are spiritually understood in the Christian life. You can understand them by drawing nigh to Christ, by studying His Word, by being familiar with His truth, not by identifying with sin and being involved in a sinful lifestyle in a way that is going to endorse that sinful lifestyle. So he says, you need to keep the faith. He says to the remnant, keep the faith. I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. One of the things that happens when you recognize antinomianism in, whether it's in your own life, and that's the easiest place to deal with it, is in your own life or within the church, is to respond. There's somebody who is opposing the law. He's becoming licentious. And so what we have to do in order to guard against that is what? What's the best way to guard against licentiousness? Is to go way over on the other side and to say, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to make rules and laws. And what's that called? It's called legalism. It's no better than antinomianism or licentiousness. We need to have a balance in between those two. So, and it's the same with legalism. We go into legalism, all these laws and rules, and people understand their liberty in Christ. And sometimes when they come to really lay hold of that liberty, they swing way over onto the other side and they say, I don't have to do anything. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. That's the kind of teaching that is there. So we need to have true liberty is a balance between legalism and licentiousness. It's a center ground. And Christ says, I will lay upon you none other burden. I haven't made a burden for you. That's what they said in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. We're not going to lay you any other burden on you than what is already contained in the law. And Lord Jesus, what does he say about burdens? My burden is easy. So my yoke is light. See, Christ will bear all of our burdens. We don't need to have this swinging one way or another. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So don't be weary in well-doing. Hang on to the gospel. Hang on to the truth. And then he brings this challenge about overcoming. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, that imagery, those words should be very familiar to you because we read them this morning in Psalm 2. There's a beautiful psalm that we read this morning, Christ's victory over the nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they rise up against Almighty God? God is in the heavens. He's laughing at them. He shall have them in derision. He's not threatened by their puny little arms shaking up at him and saying, oh God, we're going to go after you. He laughs at that. And he said, I've set my mine anointed, my Christ, upon my holy hill. And he is going to prevail. And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to prevail over them. And they're, pointing their little toothpicks at the Lord Jesus. He says, no, I've got a rod of iron. And I'm going to come with vengeance. And I'm going to have justice upon the earth. I'm going to have justice to all eternity. So these are the very much it's a presentation of the theme of Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. To him will I give power over the nations. And I think that's a wonderful hope that the church has, that they're going to reign and rule over the nations one day. And Christ is the one who's going to be ruling. And we are going to, as overcomers, also rule over the nations. And he says, one other thing, I will give him the morning star, verse 28. And in chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, I am the morning star. So the overcomer is going to receive judgment over the nations. But more than that, he's going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He's going to receive the morning star. It's a wonderful thing to be possessed of Christ and to walk with him. Joel Beakey says, Christ is our morning star. Our most miserable and vulnerable moments as Christians are the times when we lose sight of Christ. A cloud comes between us, or we lose our bearings spiritually, and thus we don't know quite where to look for him. That is when we are in the most danger and when we are the unhappiest. Isn't that true? Our unhappiness so often can be traced and linked to our failure to look to Christ, our failure to be found of Christ, our failure to seek him diligently. And if you seek him, he's promised that you will find. So in our unhappiness, sometimes we dwell in that place. It's, for some strange reason, it's a very comfortable place, but the more comfort we find from that unhappiness, the worse it gets, the more unhappy we get. To be brought out of that and to behold Christ in all of his beauty as a morning star, as the brightness of the dawn that will bring joy where there was unhappiness. And the joy, when you're in that unhappy place, isn't it true that it doesn't seem as though Christ will really solve that problem? Isn't that what Satan wants you to think? Well, that's not the answer. You've got problems to deal with. Just keep working on your problems. But Christ says, I'm the morning star. And if you open your Bible, if you read of me, if you study my word, if you consider what I've done for you, I'm going to bring you out of that unhappiness. I'm going to fill you with great joy. So, beloved, let us guard again the doctrine of our church, the practice of our church. We need to be busy in the work of the Lord, but never let that busyness consume you so that you're ignorant of creeping immorality into the congregation. It can very easily happen to any of these churches. It can happen to our church. And we need to be diligent to watch. Beloved, he that hath an ear, says Jesus, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the message that Christ brought to the church in Thyatira. We pray that we may take heed, that we may evaluate ourselves in the light of the admonition. We pray that we may be found a faithful remnant, that we may not be intimidated by our size or how many stand with us. We pray that we may be faithful unto thee. We pray that thou wouldst make us to be sure of thy truth as we read and study thy word and challenge one another in the truth of the scriptures. We ask that thou would strengthen us in faith and resolve and make us loving of the lost. We pray that we may have a burden for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them to a saving knowledge of our Savior. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.